Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it is time for the daily lectionary reading brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. My guest this morning is Pastor Jonathan Rocky of St. John's Lutheran Church in Palmer, Alaska, and we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Welcome, Pastor Rocky.
Hi, Jonathan.
So you're live with me right now, and I'm told it's about 5 a.m. where you are. And that means, I mean, that would be dark here, but I'm assuming in Alaska this time of year, it's dark there too. So talk a little bit about St. John Palmer.
Well, St. John Palmer is the longest active Lutheran church, Missouri Synod Church in Alaska. We were formed in some ways by the United States government in 1935. If you remember anything about your Alaskan history, the Matanuska Colony was formed in 1935 during the Depression by Franklin Roosevelt, and they weren't going to have churches, but the people wanted them. So the government was going to form Catholic and a United Protestant church, but there were enough Lutherans, they wanted one too. And so we are on a block with the Catholic Church and what's now a Presbyterian Church and ourselves, and we've been here since 1935 and have helped start a number of other churches over the years. And so we celebrated 80 years of serving the Lord together in 2015. I celebrated my 25th year here this past May. And so we're a lively congregation, good group of seniors nowadays. It didn't used to be that way, but we have lots of senior housing in our area, and also a lot of children and families and things like that. So we're right here. St. John has been around for a long time.
Yeah, yeah. So, like, also just if you were coming up on the longest day in, or excuse me, longest day, shortest day in the year, the longest night, what's that actually run for you where you are? About how many hours of daylight are you going to get, if any?
Well, daylight and actual sun. My experience is that the sun will come up somewhere around 10:30 or maybe a little later than that, and it will go down around 2:50. But we have light longer than that, and because we're so near the pole, that the sun sort of goes in a circle rather than straight up and straight down. So we have maybe dusk and dawn for about an hour before each of those. I went fishing yesterday, and I sort of got a late start, and I got there after the sun had gone down. So I was able to fish for about an hour, from about 3 to about 4.
And that kind of dusky light, right?
Yeah.
Well, and I know, you know, I've never been to Alaska. I got family up there. Everyone who goes tells me it's just about the most beautiful place on earth. So you take the blows and you take the value at the same time. We got a ton of text to dig into today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. 18 verses packed with quite a bit of information. Anything you'd like to tell us leading into this? Any context you want to give a listener before we head into the text itself?
Well, I did a little study again. You know, it's interesting that it's the second book of Peter, and it's the whole last chapter. And as I looked, I found out that a lot of people weren't sure whether this is written to the same group of folks or not. And a lot of scholars and Lutheran scholars think maybe it was a different group. It seems to be written about different things than 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written more about dealing with persecution, and 2 Peter is written about dealing with false teachers.
Right.
So, and, you know, the false teachers that folks faced seemed to be people who were saying that it's a very modern-day situation that you didn't necessarily have to live according to God's moral law. And so, you know, there's the context of the whole book. And Peter encourages from chapter 1, chapter 2, and then especially in chapter 3, folks to grow in their walk with Jesus as they grow in his word and they grow in his grace. And it's a very practical chapter for us today.
Yeah, absolutely. Just looking back again at chapter 2, the danger of what he calls destructive heresies, which can be everything from the, like you mentioned, the teaching of licentiousness or debauchery, that there is no moral law, do what you want, all the way down to denying the master who bought them, denying who Jesus is, perhaps his humanity, his deity, as some various groups that claim the name Christian do today, denying his death and resurrection as a historical event, which other church bodies do today as well. And so being aware of this as a threat to our, like you said, walk with Christ, to our faith. Chapter 3 begins by mentioning that this is a second letter, and I'm curious what you found when you were reading about it. If this was written to someone else, let me read it and then I'll ask my question. It says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." I'm just going to stop there and ask, when you were reading about it and they said, well, maybe this is a letter to another group, are they implying that there's like a third lost letter of Peter out there somewhere?
I think that's the implication.
Yeah.
And, you know, when people talk about Corinthians, Paul talks about other letters there, yep, too, that we probably don't have copies of. And I don't know that either way it makes a big difference. It's the inspired word of God. So I don't know for me that it makes a big difference, because the same group of people could have been facing persecution earlier and
right,
then false doctrine later, or maybe there were different problems and Peter was dealing with different groups of people he had been ministering to. But
well, and it seems like many of the letters were circulated, too. So, he'd write it, and then there'd be copies, and they'd be sent out sort of as a general swing. But, I mean, I do remember at seminary, this was like one of those silly things seminarians debate when we learned about that there's maybe this letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians or somewhere in there. And the question is, well, if we found it, would it be the Bible, right? And how could we learn to trust it? It's been lost this long. And about how the canon really came about, because we have copies of these things. We have what we have. And whether or not we were to find some other thing, it could never quite come to the same certainty of what we got. And what we got is 1st and 2nd Peter. So, like you said, this is where we're given to trust.
Yep. Well, and accepting all of Scripture ultimately is an act of faith. And I think there are a lot of pieces of information, evidence from archaeology and history that can point us towards Scripture being what it claims to be. There's historical validation in lots of situations, but my personal experience tells me, as I have trusted the Lord and sought to live as a Christian, that God's Word is true and always has been. And so, I think that you accept all of this based on faith that it's the inspired word of God. And in fact, Paul talks about that in chapter 1, how no scripture is found by the interpretation of men, but men moved by Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Right,
so
right.
That's what we have here too.
It's not true because I experience it as true, but because it is true, I will experience it as true. So he's writing to stir them up by way of reminder that. Now there's a continued sentence, verse 2, that you should remember. This is getting right at what you're talking about in a sense. The predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So remember what was written by prophets and apostles, that's the scriptures, that they've said what's going to pass, and don't forget, there's going to be those who laugh at it. Right?
Well, and right, and Paul, Peter here is doing what Paul does in Ephesians 2. He's putting the prophets and the apostles on a par as inspired writers for the Lord. And scoffers, boy, do we face that today.
Yeah, absolutely.
In all sorts of ways. People who refuse to believe, people who ridicule folks who are Christian. But this is a specific kind of scoffing. It talks about, and you're probably going to get to this, it talks about people scoffing that Jesus is going to come again.
Right.
You know, it's talking about the fact that he's been so long in coming. But, yes, and And I don't know about you and in your life. I can think of specific instances when people have scoffed at me and my faith. But I continue to share. In fact, there are some unique opportunities being in small town and sort of a long ways away from places. One of the things I've been able to do for the last 5 years is, as I've been writing emailed devotions to my members, they have been published in the local newspaper every Sunday
for
the last 5 years. And so there's a way to share. And one of the other folks who writes has often talked about how Scripture isn't reliable. But I've been able to share every week that, yes, Scripture is reliable, and here's how it applies. So.
Yeah, and so I don't want to get away from what you know you started with, but I want to come back to that idea too of the scoffing where you are. But you know, you said, well, what is the particular thing Peter's worried about that they will say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So it's sort of it's been a long time since Jesus was around. So yeah, it's probably all just a mythology made up anyway. That's kind of the main thing he's warning us about. But really, it's anything that the Bible says that we would speak out loud to others, we should expect that there will be those who don't accept it. And when they don't accept it, they may ridicule and attack us. And I know now to get back to where you're at, your location, you know, Alaska is a place, it's one of the more secular states in the Union, you know, that kind of Northwest, quote unquote, liberal, progressive area of the country, saltwater states, as they say. So my guess is your experience with running into the hardcore secularism may be quite a bit more than someone in the Midwest has, but it's creeping on the Midwest now. I've seen in the last 5 years, it's just really different here. There's a lot more willingness to kind of, well, laugh at Christianity. So what am I detailing your experience correctly, or are you kind of protected from that in the small town you're in?
Well, I would say every place is unique, and in some ways, we have a Midwest, upper Midwest atmosphere because a lot of people came here from Minnesota and Wisconsin and the original settlers, but when I came here 25 years ago, I came from Jacksonville, Florida. Jacksonville, Florida was at that time sort of Bible Belt, and boy, were there different ideas about all sorts of things, whether the government or especially an independent spirit. I'm going to do what I want to do, and, you know, I guess what I'd tell you is that people who are Christians up here often are Christians not because everyone else is, it's because people have chosen to follow the Lord and serve. So we have some really good members of our congregation, really good servants who have chosen to be somewhat different than others. Alaska is supposed to be about 80% unchurched. In our area, there's a higher rate of being churched. It's a small town. It's a very conservative town in many ways, and yet you talked about the saltwater districts and stuff. I think in our district, we are the only district that has three states out of its four in a district that have legalized marijuana.
Right,
and
yeah.
So that tells you something about the attitudes in our area.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and it's coming everywhere. That's why I bring it up. It's not like what's happening in these states is not part of the larger flow of our country's direction. And so, could I bring it back to Peter again? Peter basically says, look, you're going to have to decide to stand against the world at some point. You're going to have to be able to take it that they don't agree with you, right? And then you said that as to be a Christian on purpose. And so the things that you're going to have to hold to are things no one else believes, like that Jesus rose from the dead, like that he's coming again, like what verse 5 says. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens long ago existed, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So three other things there: the creation out of nothing, which, you know, the 6 days is what Genesis talks about. Then you have the flood, the worldwide flood, which is probably the most maligned thing. I think the macroevolutionist is more against the flood than he's against even a six-day creation idea. And then you have he ties these all together as being the same picture, the fires of the judgment day. So all of these things the world's not going to believe, and it says they deliberately overlook this. They are willfully ignorant, I believe the NIV says there. And well, go ahead.
If you think about it, maybe what they do is they ignore the past so they can ignore the future.
Yeah, that's good.
And, you know, the flood is an obvious example of God's judgment. And what do people not want to face? What do people not want? They don't want God to be the ruler of their lives. They don't want to admit that someone can say, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And they don't want to admit that there's a coming judgment day. And so if you ignore the past, maybe you can ignore the future. And it does creep in. I'll tell you, about a year ago in confirmation, I had we were talking about what we believed, and I had a student ask me, well, why do I have to believe anything? And, you know, I told the person, you don't have to believe anything. You can choose whatever you want to believe, but the truth is the truth. And so someday there's going to be a judgment, and whether you believe it's going to be there or not, it's going to be there. And people don't want to believe that there's going to be a judgment or that we are, you know, responsible to the Lord. So if you can ignore the past, then maybe you can ignore the future.
Yeah, we live in an age of anti-accountability on hyperdrive. I mean, we've always hated the fourth commandment in our hearts. That's why we rebelled in the first place, but it's really been amplified in these latter days. We are talking with Pastor Jonathan Rocky of St. John Lutheran Church in Parma, Alaska, about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. If you got a question you want to ask, you can call us 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm going to take a short break, and we'll be right back.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
This is His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 18 with Pastor Jonathan Rocky of Palmer, Alaska. And again, if you've got a question, 1-800-730-2727. Happy to answer it. Going to dig back into the text with picking up at verse 8, a new paragraph. Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord the one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And those two verses, I think, are pretty important to go together because, you know, he was just talking about believing in creation. And yet, if you got a Christian who wants to make some wiggle room for evolution, this is where they're going to go, is verse 8. And they kind of say that the one day is like 1,000 years, so maybe the days in Genesis aren't really days and all this stuff. And yet, that's not his point at all, right? It's that we want to trust the Lord what he says no matter what, and particularly his patience.
So this is a really deep section, and it's a real gospel section. But it doesn't say just that one day is like 1,000 years. It also says 1,000 years is like a day. If you want to sort of blow your mind thinking about something, think about that. But maybe this is a glimpse into what eternity is and how God experiences time. And you know, the other thing I would say though is that this is saying that God is patient. Mm. People may scoff, but God is waiting. He is waiting for everybody to come to repentance. And you know, in my experience, I can think of many times that people have come to faith after maybe being hurt, or come to faith after doubting for a long time. And it's wonderful to be able to do that. A couple years ago, I sat down and figured out that in the previous 18 months, there have been about 13 or 14 people in our congregation who had not been believers and not been connected to the church for a long time. And there are some of those that I have right now in a Bible class. And yet they have come to faith and are now growing. And so God is patient, and these people that I love, he's waiting for them. And what a wonderful thing to know that what might seem to us like slowness really is the patience of God, who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy.
Amen. You know, it's well, you mentioned confirmation a moment ago, and it seemed to be the ever-present question. It would come up every year. You know, why didn't God just end the world now? Or why didn't he end it right when Adam and Eve were there? Why didn't he just save us right then? And the answer is right here. Is this is, well, he's being patient with you. You know, he wants you to come to faith, and he feels that way about everybody, right? So if he were to end the world right now, there'd be a lot of people that he'd be cast in the flames. But his patient for the sake that none should perish, that's what he desires, and that we should all come to repentance. And yet, with that, there is a day coming, right? Next verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's law.
Yeah, it is. It is. There's gospel, and then there's reality. Mm. And the reality is that we are sinners, and we better trust in that patient mercy of God. And then we get to three times here that God tells us how to prepare. You know, he calls us because of what we're facing. How should we live? And he calls us to live holy lives, and he even tells us how to do that. So, but yes, it is law, and there is a reality that we face. And one of these days, we're going to be accountable before the Lord. Thankfully, when we are accountable, as we believe in Jesus, the Lord will count his righteousness and his suffering for our sin and call us home. But,
yeah, I mean, that's so important that our works are going to be exposed no matter who you are. But if you're a Christian, they're going to be exposed in the wounds of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, they're going to be exposed, just exposed, right? And then you get what you deserve at that point. And as the heavens and the earth pass away and are burned up, well, if all you got is you, well, that's all you got. If you're in Jesus, well, then you're going to be covered in Jesus. And then you were kind of alluding to what happens next in verse 11. So knowing this, how then shall we live? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, right? So we know this. We know what's coming. So should we not, you know, be affected by that? To use your language from earlier, should we not therefore choose to live differently than the world?
Yes, and it says specifically how to do that. It says we ought to live holy and godly lives. And so how do we do that? How do we live these holy lives? Well, obviously, we do so by the grace of God working in us. We do so by his Holy Spirit. We do so by the word and sacraments. And we are not holy. We trust in the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus. But we can grow in serving the Lord, and we can grow in our faith. And so, yeah, it calls us to live those different kind of lives. What kind of people ought you to be? We ought to be different. We ought to be holy people in a world that scoffs. We ought to be holy people in a world that says there is nothing that's wrong.
Speaking of things that people scoff at, I feel like even as Lutherans, sometimes the word catechism gets, well, it gets second shrift. It gets pushed to the side, and people kind of say, "Well, yeah, that's this thing for kids, or that's this thing we had to learn way back when." But you know, when I feel like I need an answer to that question, what does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to be holy? The core of what the catechism is, which is not Luther's words, it's not our explanations, it is the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. The truth given to us in that is the definition of human righteousness, what right and wrong is, what I should do, what I should not do. It is the definition of godly righteousness, what I should believe, who I should believe and trust in. It is the definition of holiness. What am I set apart? You know, that I would pray that God's name is holy rather than mine, that his will is done rather than mine, that our sins, not just mine, but our sins will be forgiven, that our daily bread will be given. All of this is what it is to be a holy people. And we have such a mine of gold to carry with us around everywhere we go. And again, it gets scoffed at, I think, as much as anything else these days, but what a treasure.
Well, and one of the things that's been a blessing here, we've had a long-term history, and we call it confirmation rather than catechism, but we use the catechism in other materials as well. And we have a pretty active confirmation program. We've got about 30 kids in confirmation right now. There were times where there were more, but there were times when there were less, and we meet mainly on Wednesdays, but then also on Saturdays. And so 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, our young people are growing. And our parents, there are lots of demands, and there are lots of times that people maybe aren't too active in living their faith, unfortunately, but they always seem to get their kids to confirmation, their children to confirmation. And our kids seem to enjoy learning. They even, every year, almost every class, we have visitors that are brought to confirmation classes. And so, yes, the catechism really does help. We emphasize, especially as Luther taught, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Scripture alone. We emphasize the Scripture is the Word of God, and there you'll find the truth. So, and we've been able to do that with a lot of young people. This year, like I said, we've got about 30 of them in confirmation right now.
I'm drawn also in verse 12 to the word hastening, partially because I think it gets mistaught. There are certainly sections of Christianity out there that believe that Jesus' return is contingent upon us, that we have to do a certain set of things until Jesus gets back. And even if people don't realize, you know, some people who are in these bodies and these groups that teach this, premillennial dispensationalism or rapture theology, they may not realize this, but literally Jesus can't come back until there's some stuff that they do. And I don't think that's what Peter's getting at here, but what I do think he's getting at, and you can agree with me or disagree, but I think what he's getting at is our common table prayer, right? That we sit down to eat food and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," right? That we pray for the end of the world. And I mentioned the Lord's Prayer again, that we close the Lord's Prayer with, "Deliver us from evil." And we know that the only time that's going to happen is when Jesus returns. And so we're hastening the coming day of God by asking for it. Thoughts on that?
But there's more ways that God comes. We also pray, "Thy kingdom come."
Yep.
And we are praying for God to come in our lives. And we are praying that the Holy Spirit would work faith, and the Holy Spirit would work through pastors and teachers, and that the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of church leaders, and that the kingdom of God would come. And so that's also what we're praying for, though this is specifically talking more about the end of the world, and that's when it will come fully, totally. So
yeah, absolutely. You know, and that God comes to us by his word. That when you absolve the congregation, that is Jesus working, that there is, of course, this miraculous sacramental coming in the Lord's Supper where he joins us in his flesh and blood. So absolutely, that there is this constant need for the reign, the activity of God to be among us. Let's go ahead and move on to this last paragraph so we don't use up all our time. "Therefore," he says, "beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, that section about Paul is, it's kind of a run-on sentence, but, I mean, he calls Paul scripture, and yet he warns, you know, false teachers can abuse this. They can manipulate this, so be warned.
Well, and he calls Paul a brother. And so Peter and Paul, obviously, at this point, had a positive relationship. And this is probably near the end of maybe the life of both of them. And Paul might have already been martyred. But
yep.
Again, what I see is not only that there are some difficult things in Scripture, not only in Paul, but twice he adds to what he said in verse 11. What kind of people ought you to be? In verse 11, holy and godly lives we ought to live. Well, here in verse 14, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. So let us live our faith. Let us find our righteousness in Jesus Christ, who, you know, we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb and make them white. And so it says it in verse 11 and then in verse 14, and then it emphasizes it again in the very end, that last verse, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we're on guard against the error of lawless people. We grow in God's grace and in knowledge. And, you know, God has given us real gifts to do this. And this says grace, and then it says knowledge, and we can think about, instead of the word and sacraments, maybe here the sacraments and the word. And, you know, we grow in the grace that God has given us in our baptism, but every single Sunday that we take the Lord's Supper, God is giving himself. He's giving his grace. He's given his forgiveness. He's giving his strength. We have the body and the blood of Jesus. What a gift that is. And it's something that often we just take for granted, but God is giving himself. He's giving his grace so that we can keep on living in this righteousness that comes from Jesus and knowledge, grace and knowledge in the scripture. And you know, I begin every day in time with God in his word and in prayer, and yet there's so much more that I don't know. I still need to grow in knowledge of the Lord. It was a blessing again to give a little bit more in-depth study into this 2 Peter and 2 Peter 3. There's so much more to know. As we grow in grace, as we grow in knowledge, that helps us prepare for the people who are scoffers. It helps us to prepare our lives against those who are lawless and live in these errors. And so three times Paul, after warning us about scoffers, calls us to live these holy lives, and he tells us how to grow in the grace, to grow in the knowledge of God and these gifts that he's given us.
Some of my favorite lines from Dr. Luther are in his introduction to the Large Catechism, which some laity read, not enough in my opinion. I think it's very accessible. It's in the Book of Concord, but you can get it outside of that as well. But in the beginning, he says basically what you just said, that every day I must become like a child again and return to the scriptures. And by this, you know, when he says catechism, he doesn't mean something other than scripture. He means Ten Commandments. He means Creed. Uh-huh. He means the Lord's Prayer. I must be like a child and go to them. They must be my master, and I shall never get past them, right? I'm not going to ascend beyond them. And so, as you say here too, this growing in grace and knowledge, that word knowledge, that's the root of the word theology. Right, the logos of God, to know who God is. And to know him is to know his grace. So that if we would be found without spot or blemish, it's not necessarily by becoming more perfect, although certainly we're going to strive to do good, but by knowing that in our sinful state, in this broken age, this lawless age in which we live, that grace of God is over us like a giant blanket, the blood of Jesus, washing our robes as we walk about our day, knowing this, knowing that therefore we're saved from the coming wrath, which is about to be exposed from the fires which are coming. Why would we not strive to love our neighbors as ourselves? Why would we not strive to know better what we believe and why we believe it, so that we might give the good confession to those around us who are still walking in this despair? I'm talking with Pastor Jonathan Rocky of St. John's Lutheran Church in Palmer, Alaska. Thank you for being with us, Pastor Rocky.
Oh, thank you for having me.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Daily Lectionary, brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. We'll be right back.